Well, let's open in a word of prayer as we come to the word, shall we? Let's pray. Father, you offer us living water, true water, which is found through your Son, which truly satisfies. For some, Lord, in our midst, we might have some who have never tasted that water. So, Father, we ask through your Spirit to awaken them to truth, to the joy that comes in having the true water which leads to eternal life. It's found only in Jesus Christ. For others of us, Lord, we have tasted that water. We have experienced the joy of Christian life and maybe have forgotten the satisfying reality of who we are in Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we go through life and experience struggles, temptations, and just the normalcy of living in a fallen world, we pray, Father, you would reawaken us, reinvigorate us with the joy that is found in having the true water that always satisfies and causes us to never thirst again. I pray, Father, that we'd be reminded of who we are in Christ, the joy that we have in that, and as we engage in spiritual warfare, who is on our side and gives us the victory. We ask this all through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The verses we're looking at, and we'll go on to the next page. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to start by reading verses 1 through 6. We're not going to get to all these verses, but I do want you to see the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, which says this, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. This morning is the second message in a series we've entitled The Zeitgeist, Christian Thinking in a World of Ideas. And last week's message and this week's message function as essentially introductory to what we're going to get into. They're setting the stage, you could say, for what's coming in the next, probably it's going to be about 2 months. Last week we spent the time looking and trying to clarify biblically who our enemies are as we are engaged in this spiritual warfare as believers in Jesus Christ. And the three major enemies in our spiritual warfare are first, the devil and his forces. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then it says in verse 12 of Ephesians 6 that we're reminded we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, this is his forces, against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our enemy, number one, you could say, is the devil and his forces. But don't miss it, our own flesh, secondly, the passions of our flesh, as Peter describes them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, wage war against us. And you are stuck with your flesh. And so therefore, the passions of your flesh will be constantly waging war against you. And lastly, we looked at last message that there is the world system and all that is in the world is our enemies. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, the world system is what's emphasized there, and all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, etc. These are our enemies in our spiritual warfare. Today, I want to look at the battlefield. It's important to know your enemy. But it's equally important to know where the battle actually takes place. Any army knows this. You do any reading of history. I mean, when the Allied forces were planning Operation Overlord on that famous D-Day, one of the things in their planning that they did was to do as much as possible to deceive the Axis forces as to where they were actually going to land, where the battle was actually going to take place. So they would send false communication between them to try to hopefully have the Germans tap into it and hear this false communication saying where they're going to go and planning all these different locations of where they're going to land. And as a matter of fact, they even built a completely fake camp, a launching point in England, complete with inflatable tanks, if you look at it. So from the sky, the German spy planes would think, okay, they're located here in Britain, then they're going to find their way to France this way. That's the most logical point. They did everything they could to deceive the enemy from knowing where the battlefield was going to take place. And in my estimation, that the chief enemy of our souls, the devil and his forces, will do all that he can to distract us from the main battlefield that takes place in our spiritual warfare. He'll do all he can to have us thinking that the battle that we experience in our spiritual warfare happens somewhere else. And probably most of the time, I think he wants us to think that our biggest spiritual battles, the place of our fighting, happens out there, outside of us, in the government, in the dark corners of culture, rather than where I think this text drives us to see that the battle, the greatest battle, field lies within each one of us. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 because this passage clearly indicates where the battle of our spiritual life mainly takes place. And you can see it a few different ways. Look at verse 5. We destroy, notice, arguments. A word that in Greek culture and in much of the Greek Old Testament refers to our thinking, our reasoning, our mind. It eventually took the idea of that which controls what we do, our volition and our will. Look at verse 5 as well. You have arguments, every lofty opinion raised against, notice, the knowledge of God. Again, what we know, our mind, the way, what we think. And look at the end of verse 5. To take every what? Thought captive to obey Christ. Here is where one of the main battlefields lies in our spiritual warfare. You could probably even say the main battlefield, in your mind, in what you think, in how you think. Because thoughts end up leading to actions, right? And actions lead to consequences. So if we're faulty in our thinking, we'll be faulty in our actions. Oliver Heywood said, "Holy thoughts help against Satan's temptations. These are as cold water to quench Satan's fiery darts. This exercise of thoughts will help against corruptions. Thereby you will see more of the evil of sin." And look at verse 5. When he says we destroy arguments, that word there for arguments was used originally in classical Greek for this idea of unemotional, cold, distant reasoning, you know, where you'd sit there as a philosopher and it had no impact. You could sit there and think through all these things. But by the time of the New Testament, that word has had a long history in the Old Testament. They used it in the Greek Old Testament, which was the Greek Bible the Old Testament Bible of the early church. And that word had taken a bit of a change where it affected not just idea of cold reasoning, but rather the very thoughts that control what you do. The very type of thinking that results in action. Not objective, unemotional thinking, but thinking that leads and really affects all areas of life. So what you think affects what you do. And if you lose the battle there, which is biblical terminology for your heart, which we equate with our mind, if you lose it there, your conduct is sure to follow. Well, how do you prepare for this battle? How do you prepare for this battlefield of your mind, of your thinking? What are you called to do? That's where this passage in particular is very insightful. In 2 Corinthians 10, just for context's sake, Paul is, he's transitioning in this part of the letter. He's trying to really confront the Corinthians, as he starts here in chapter 10, over their acceptance of these false teachers, these other teachers who had come into Corinth. And they came in and they said, "Why are you following Paul? He's weak. I mean, his speech isn't even that good. How effective can he be for the kingdom of God?" And these teachers were coming in and doing this stuff, and the Corinthians were starting to buy into this. And so now Paul comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's going to confront them over this. He's going to say, "Listen, I think you're missing it here. There's something bigger going on here than ministry styles. There is a battle taking place for your thinking. There is a spiritual battle that's going to take place." And he wanted to open their eyes to the spiritual warfare that's taking place. And by extension, what he's saying to them is meant to also open our eyes to the spiritual battle that's taking place and where that battlefield is every day for each one of us, and to prepare us, as we'll see in verses 3 through 5, for that battle, to help prepare each one of us. And today, I just want to look at three. He actually offers four strategies for fighting spiritual battle of your mind in this passage, but I just want to look at three for time's sake, and it starts in verses 2 and 3. Here's how you prepare for this battlefield in your mind. Number one, deploy the right weapons. Deploy the right weapons. You don't go to a tank battle with paintball guns. So why do we go to spiritual warfare with weapons that are ineffective and insufficient for the actual battle before us? Look at the end of verse 2. These false teachers had come in. They suspect us, that's Paul and his companions, the end of verse 2, of walking according to the flesh. They were coming in and accusing Paul and his companions and saying, they're walking according to the flesh, to which Paul responds in verse 3, yeah, though we walk in the flesh, I mean, we live in this world, we live in this fallen world, we live in a body that is fallen, we live in the age now, which is still characterized by evil. We are part of the age to come. We're part of that kingdom, but we live in this. Yes, we walk in the flesh in that way, but look at verse 3. We are not waging war according to the flesh. There's an important distinction. Yes, we walk in this flesh, but we don't fight our spiritual battles according to the flesh. Rather, verse 4, notice he tells us what he uses in this warfare. For the weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not of the flesh, but have divine power. You cannot win the spiritual battles that are going to take place in your mind by the power of the flesh. It's not going to happen. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good. Galatians chapter 5 reminds us that the flesh wars against the spirit. So if we're going to fight well in our spiritual battle for our mind, it will not be by man's wisdom. To look to fleshly weapons in our spiritual battle is like picking up a paintball and shooting against a tank. Might look pretty, ain't going to help. You are in the midst of a terrible war for your mind. You realize that? Every day? It can get tiring, huh? And how you think is constantly being attacked, and your call in verse 4 is to deploy the right weapons in this battle. Look how he describes the weapons in verse 4. They're not of the flesh, but have divine power, or literally, powerful to God. They're divinely enabled, divinely empowered. Now, if you were like me, you're looking at the verse going, okay, Paul, I get it. What's the weapons? What's the weapons that we have? And you look at the verses, you ain't going to find it, are you? He doesn't tell us what the weapons are. What are our weapons? He doesn't tell us in this context, and so we're not going to get our answers from here. But if you start looking at other passages in Paul's writing, it becomes very clear what our weapons are. You may have heard a pastor preach before on Ephesians chapter 6 and say, if you look at that spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, there's only one offensive weapon. Do you remember? You ever heard that? Does that ring a bell with anyone? Thank you. These guys. Learn from them. They were paying attention. Yeah, right? And what do you usually hear? It's the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. One offensive weapon that you can take into battle with you. The sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which means that the weapon we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, is the Holy Spirit. Yes, the flesh wages war against the Spirit, but don't forget what Galatians 5 tells us. What else does it tell us? That the Holy Spirit wages war, if I could sum it that way, against the flesh. The Spirit wages war against the flesh. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with what? The Spirit. What does that look like? You compare that with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and then you find out, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and the result will be hymns and psalms and etc., which is the same result of Ephesians 5:18, which means, don't miss it, this is why Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it is the Spirit through the Word that is our weapon. As the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, we are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit applies the Word. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to fight and to battle and to destroy strongholds, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. In other words, you combat ungodly thinking with godly thinking from where? You see? The Word. And the Spirit takes that Word and applies it to our hearts, fighting against the flesh in our thinking. Now, let me just remind you this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't even have the weapons. As a matter of fact, you're just a casualty right now. You're dead in this spiritual war. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You're not even engaged in the battle. And unless the Holy Spirit comes, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance in Him, repentance for your sin, faith in Jesus Christ for what He's accomplished, you'll be unable to fight this spiritual battle. Because it is the Spirit through the Word that is our weapon. So as we think about the battlefield of our mind versus 2, 3, and 4 remind us first and foremost that if you're going to be engaged in this battle, you got to get the right weaponry. Deploy the right weapons. That's strategy 1. Strategy 2 is this. Destroy ungodly thinking. Look at verse 4. The end of verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power, notice, to destroy. Strong language, right? To destroy strongholds. The weapons we have, that is the Word of God applied by the Spirit. Here's what it does in verse 4. It destroys strongholds. That's pretty vivid language. What's a stronghold? Well, a stronghold, of course, is a tower, right? You can think of almost a fortress, maybe a stone or maybe like an old fortress, this idea of something that's deeply established and powerful. And what are those strongholds that he has in mind? In verse 4, that this weaponry destroys strongholds. Namely, verse 5, here's what the strongholds are. Arguments and every lofty opinion. It's parallel. We destroy strongholds, therefore we destroy arguments and every, verse 5, lofty opinion. Now, I want to talk about those, but before we even get there, just think about the language that he's using here in verse 5 to describe ways of thinking. It implies that we all have strongholds in our thinking, doesn't it? That each one of us in this room has ways of reasoning that has been deeply developed and become established over the years. And I think he calls it a stronghold in verse 4 because it's become a tower in the way we think. Paul describes these strongholds two ways. First, verse 5, we destroy arguments. Ways of thinking that is in contrast to God's way of thinking and with Scripture. And so these strongholds that are now arguments, ways of reasoning, result in certain actions, result in certain ways of living that are flawed because at their core, they're very unbiblical. Now, at this point, I just want us to be real careful here because even now, and I say this from personal experience, you could look at this passage and think strongholds that are out there that I'm going to go out and destroy. We're on a mission. And so people think this way in our culture about this, and we're going to go out there and knock it down and destroy it. But I think Paul's internalizing it here. There are strongholds in the way you think that result in actions. Arguments in the way we think that have become strongholds in our mind. Let me just give you a couple examples of what I think he's talking about. And of course, there are strongholds out there that you got to go and take a bazooka to and blow up. I understand that. Our world is very irrational. You know that, right? No? Then you need to know that. It's very irrational, right? That's for another day. Here's an example of a stronghold of thinking that is very common. A person you love and trust hurts you deeply. Right then, there is a potential for a very large stronghold in your thinking to be revealed. Because at that moment, you seek to hurt them back. That's a stronghold of thinking. Yeah, we do it a number of ways, right? We might actually seek to hurt them back by not forgiving them when they ask for forgiveness. Or by actually hurting them with the words that we say. We gossip. We slander. Or even hurt them by just simply neglect. But that way of thinking that can very easily be a stronghold. Let's think about it. How does the Bible destroy that type of stronghold? How do you destroy that type of ungodly thinking, that stronghold, which seems to be very common amongst believers? Romans 12, 17 through 21. Just listen to it. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Isn't that the heart? Isn't that the stronghold there? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That is a scary statement, by the way, one time I'd love to preach on. Ultimately, that is the most frightening, one of the most frightening statements in Scripture. That when someone sins against you, they actually have to face the wrath of God. That alone should tell you, you know what? I don't need to do anything. It's very frightening. Behold, Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We destroy strongholds. Let me give you another example. I just find these aren't the only examples, right? You understand that? These are just helpful. You face a situation of discouragement. It could be because of sin that you've been fighting against or just circumstances in life. Doesn't life get discouraging at times? And the thought slowly creeps in your mind, I don't really think God cares about me. Because if he did, things would be a lot different. Things would be easier. My struggle with sin, that wouldn't be so hard. Is God really there? And this type of thinking can very quickly become a stronghold, right? Rather than what we know from Scripture, Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. James reminds us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that God is a Father who only gives good gifts. And we know from Romans chapter 8 that we will never, ever, ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If we're going to be prepared for this spiritual battle, we must not only deploy the right weapons, but destroy ungodly thinking, which he describes in verse 5 as arguments. Those are just two simple examples of the type of reasoning, the type of arguments that very quickly become strongholds, and we don't even know it. And we're called from this passage not to contemplate or consider, but what are we called to do in this verse? Pull out the bazooka and destroy. Destroy ungodly thinking. Secondly, look at the other type of stronghold. We destroy destroy arguments. And secondly, I would give the idea of pride. Every lofty opinion. The emphasis of that phrase is actually every loftiness. That's what it means, like literally. That's how you translate it. The idea, the essence of what he's getting at is pride. A stronghold of pride. Prideful thinking, lofty opinions, and it reveals itself by it knows what God says, but in reality, we know better. And again, we don't say that. As Richard Mayhew says, the ultimate form of idolatry would be to reject the mind of God in Scripture and worship at the altar of one's own independent thinking. And this stronghold of pride, I think, is best revealed with this type of a statement. I know that the Bible says X, but, right? I know the Bible says blank, but you don't know my situation, or whatever it is. And at that point, we've moved from a position of being under God's authority to a position over God's authority. We have now become the authority. And that's why ESV translates it this idea of lofty opinion. We now know we're the authority. I mean, how many of you have ever taught someone, whether at work or at home, something, and every time you go to correct or to help out or whatever it is, you get the response, I know. I know. That's always like, that to me just, when I hear that, I'm like, oh, this is going to be awesome. That's sarcasm. It's going to be long, right? Because they know everything already. And then they knowingly go and do something wrong that they already knew about. But I feel like, you know, as I was contemplating this passage, man, so many times we don't say it, but we're saying to God, I know. I know. I know what your word says, but I know. I know. I know what's best. So the spiritual warfare for our minds, we need to be prepared by deploying the right weapons, destroying ungodly thinking, and lastly, look at verse 5, detaining all your thoughts. Look at the end of verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I mean, Paul's presenting our thoughts as something we got to go out and capture and submit to Christ. We can't just let them roam free. We tame them. We detain them. It's an active process. We capture them. And Paul leaves no wiggle room, does he? No exceptions in this passage. Every thought taken captive to obey Christ. Every thought brought in submission to God's will and lordship. Every means every. I'm not sure how many thoughts we have in a day. Some of you, not too many. Others of you, too many. But researchers tell us that, you know, the average person speaks 13,000 words per minute. And per minute, yeah, right, that'd be crazy. Per day. That would be, some of you try for that, by the way. And you wonder why people are glazed when they're listening to you. Anyways, 13,000 words per day, which means, if I'm correct from Scripture, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, that our words come from where? Our heart, right? Which is our heart, our mind, come from our thought process, right? So you at least have 13,000 thoughts a day. Now, of the words that you speak, which is 13,000, how many of those are taken thought captive to Christ? This is quite a statement by Paul, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Which implies, I think, as I read this, that if we just sit back and hope it's going to happen, it ain't going to happen. Because I know my own heart. When disappointment comes my way, my first reaction is not, this is awesome, praise the Lord. And everything what? Give thanks. That is my last reaction. And unless I am willing to take every thought captive and go out and do that, it's just not going to happen. But praise the Lord, right? We have the Word of God applied by the Spirit, and as we get into the Word, He applies the Spirit, and He helps us and moves us and informs us and completes us so that we then can continue to strive and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are to destroy ungodly thinking. You know, I think we're too... I say we because I'm including myself. You realize that, right? Do you get that as your pastor yet, that all these we statements are me included because I know my own heart? We're too easy sometimes on ourselves. Instead of going at it and say, no, I need to destroy this type of thinking. I need to detain my thoughts to take them captive to obey Christ. I know the world responds this way. I know my feelings want me to respond this way. But I know my Savior is honored if I were to respond this way. Could you imagine if we took this battle preparation seriously every day? Man, I think it would be amazing to see the Lord's work in our lives. This strategy that Paul lays out in these verses, and this verse 6 is also a big part that I'm not even going to get into, just for time's sake, but being ready to punish every disobedience, there's a role of discipline that plays in this. But this the strategy I just laid out, verses 3, 4, and 5, the idea of deploying the right weapons, destroying ungodly thinking, and detaining all our thoughts, this is going to be the strategy that we use for the rest of the sermon series. And we're going to address, here's what my goal is to address different ideologies and ways of thinking that either are or could very easily become strongholds in the church as a whole. We want to look at these ideologies, we want to understand them, see how they might have infiltrated, and take them captive to Christ. Think about them biblically, and take them captive to obey Christ. So the ideologies that we're going to look at in this series, I had to come up with isms because that just sounds nice, is individualism. How much that's infiltrated our churches. Favoritism. Existentialism. I'll define it and make it clear what we're talking about. Narcissism. Just go on social media, you'll see it. Ageism. The idea that you only stick, certain ages are the only ones you stick with. Kind of that idea. Consumerism. Pragmatism. Hedonism. Pleasure. Emotionalism, and I can thank Jeff Aronson for this one, grandism. I needed an ism. The idea that God only works in the big stuff, not the little. If there's lots of action, then God must be working. If there's not, then he's obviously not involved. We want to look at each one of these. Challenge the way we think. Understand them biblically. And take every captive thought to Christ. I mean, we're in a war, right? You know that, right? We are in a war. And through God's grace given by his Spirit, we can not only be prepared for this war, but fight for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask, Lord, that you would be high and lifted up in our hearts, that we would worship you above all else. Lord, we know this week, if it was not for your grace, we would be in grave trouble. We know this week, Lord, we haven't detained our thoughts to obey Christ continually. We know that we haven't destroyed ungodly thinking and strongholds. We know, Lord, that we've been using wrong weapons at times. We thank you that you are a gracious God. That knowing that, you still forgive in Christ. And that is our hope, and that is our motive, and that's what drives us to keep pressing on. Because you are good to us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.